Shalom. Welcome to our next session of The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. This is session four. Session four of the independent class, The Romans and Russians Are Coming. It is also session 47 of the first regathering class, Modern Israel. So you can view this class either under The Romans and Russians Are Coming or at the end of the first regathering, Modern Israel, as we deal with Israel future. All right, before we get into the new material with session four, let's go ahead and take a quick review. We are in Daniel 7, verses 23 through 27. We've already looked at Daniel chapter 2. Now we're in a few verses in Daniel 7. Last week, we talked about amillennialism and how the amillennial position does not fit the text of Scripture. And I quoted from this book, Whose Promised Land, by Colin Chapman. And by the way, just to make sure you realize, I do not recommend this book at all. I think it's a pretty horrendous book. Last week, we also talked about the Smiting Stone. The Smiting Stone came, crushed the human governments, crashing in on the feet, and then growing into a mountain that uncovered the whole world. So the Smiting Stone is Jesus the Messiah. The mountain is the kingdom of God and the messianic kingdom that grows to cover the whole world, where Jesus will be the king in Jerusalem, ruling the world from David's throne. So this is the mountain. This is the kingdom of God. And by the way, this is Mount Everest. Picture Mount Everest. This thing is not going to be not going to move, is it? This thing has been there for a long time, and it's going nowhere. You can depend on Mount Everest. You can depend on the mountain, solid, secure, built on a strong foundation. That's the kingdom of God. That's God's kingdom. However, men's kingdoms totter in the breeze. They're off balance. They're ready to come down at any minute. In other words, they are unstable, and they lack an adequate foundation. They will be destroyed and will disappear. But God's kingdom will never disappear. Then we want to transition into chapter 7. So I did this using the chart of the four final Gentile empires of Daniel. We started out in Daniel 2 with the image of a man, in which Babylon was the head of gold, Medo-Persia was the chest and arms of silver, Greece was the belly and thighs of brass or bronze, Rome or imperialism is the composite legs and feet, the iron and clay at the bottom of the statue, and then the Messianic Kingdom appeared, the Kingdom of God, which was the rock and the mountain. As we moved into Daniel 7, we saw four beasts appear, corresponding to the four parts of the image of a man. Babylon was the lion-like beast, Medo-Persia, the bear-like beast, Greece, the leopard-like beast, Rome, the composite beast, and then the Messianic Kingdom was given to believers. And remember, this is the point to remember, very important point, that due to the chiastic construction of chapters 2 through 7, chapter 2 and chapter 7 are organically linked. They are not floating around independent and contradicting each other. They are complementary chapters, and they need to be dealt with that way. All right, what did Daniel see as we review chapter 7? Again, remember, he saw the lion-like beast, which spoke of Babylonian autocracy. Then Medo-Persian oligarchy was represented by the bear-like beast. Then the leopard-like beast represented Hellenistic democracy. And finally, we saw the composite beast. This beast has a little bit of everything in it. You know, Rome borrowed from everywhere. There's a little bit of autocracy in it. There's a little bit of oligarchy in it. There's a little bit of democracy in it. And there's a little bit of republicanism in it. This is Roman imperialism. Imperialism that will change form and go worldwide. Now, as Daniel looked at this fourth composite beast, his attention was directed to 10 horns projecting from the head of the beast. And then after those horns came up, his attention was focused on a little horn that came up in the midst of them. Again, let's remind ourselves what the definition of imperialism is. This comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. It's the policy of extending a nation's authority through two means. One, by territorial acquisition or by the establishment of economic and political hegemony leadership over the other nations. Rome, the Fourth Kingdom, will use both techniques. Technique number one, territorial acquisition, came during the united stage of the Fourth Empire, Rome. She grew till she conquered Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, the entire Mediterranean area. But that's as big as she could get. Then territorial acquisition ran out of steam. It just is not the way to conquer the world. This was seen as Rome split into two parts, and this began the two-division stage of the Roman Empire. We then had the Eastern Roman Empire with its capital at Byzantium, and the Western Roman Empire with its capital at Rome. And with that split, imperialism stage two began, generating economic and political hegemony, leadership over the nations of the world. So the Fourth Kingdom never was destroyed. Rome never was destroyed. Roman imperialism never was destroyed, folks. It does not have to be reborn and resurrected. Rome just changed its technique and began to exert its influence, its leadership over the rest of the world. And it has continued to do so since then. And Roman hegemony is just about worldwide at this point in 2015. And in fact, the Roman kingdom, or the kingdom of imperialism, will divide into 10 worldwide divisions. This is not a focus on Europe and the European common market like so many people do. This is not the best place to look for the fulfillment of this prophecy. The best place to look for the fulfillment of this prophecy is in the idea of continental unions. And by the way, that is what is being proposed these days for the world, a new kind of governmental system for the world. And here is a map of the proposed continental unions, a 10-division worldwide government consisting of 10 independent little kingdoms. Not 9, not 11, but 10. I think there's a reason why 10 have been proposed. We'll see if continental unions fulfill this prophecy. But this is a worldwide influence by Roman imperialism, worldwide hegemony. All right, that brings us now to the activities of the Antichrist. We got a look last week at the fact that the governments of the world will break down into the 10-division stage. Perhaps it will be the 10 continental unions. But then we come to the Antichrist stage of the final kingdom. The 10-division stage gives way to the Antichrist stage. And we looked at his rise to power last week. Now, in verse 25, we look at his activities. Daniel 7:25. He, and this is speaking of Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So, his activities. First of all, he speaks words against the Most High. In other words, he is a blasphemer. He insults God. That's what blaspheming means. The term blaspheme means to insult somebody. So he will be insulting the God of gods. Secondly, he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, he will overcome the Jewish people. The context here in Daniel is the Jewish people. Thirdly, he will think to change the times and the law. Now, the times would refer to the Jewish festivals, like Jeroboam did in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. Let's see what he tried to do. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. So the king, that's Jeroboam, consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, that's his followers, his lackeys, people of the northern kingdom, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So now he has changed the object of worship. The northern kingdom is to worship these golden calves instead of the true and living God. He set one, that's a calf, he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who are not of the sons of Levi. So he's changed the object of worship from the living God to these idols. Now he changes the location of worship from Jerusalem to either Bethel or Dan. And then he changes the priesthood from Levi, from the order of Aaron, to anyone who wants to be a priest. Let's continue. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, a new month. There's no valid feast on the eighth month. On the 15th day of the month, note this, like the feast which was in Judah. So he's copying the sacrificial system and the feasts. And he went up to the altar, thus as he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. So now he has he's changed the times of the festivals, and he's also dealing with changing the sacrificial system. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places, and this is a key phrase, which he had made. And he went up on the altar, which he had made in Bethel, on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month, which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel. So he's changing the times. Not only is he changing the whole worship system, but he's changing the times, the Jewish festivals. Now the one in the eighth month he institutes, a festival of his own devising, not a festival from the law of God. And speaking of the law, he also wants to change the law, and that would be, of course, the Mosaic law. So he's, just to summarize, this is probably what the Antichrist will do as well. He will probably try to change the object of worship, the location of worship, the priesthood, the times, and the law. It probably parallels exactly what Antichrist will do. Okay, fourthly, the Antichrist, and in regard to the Antichrist's activities, they shall be given into his hand. In other words, the Jewish people will be delivered to him for times of persecution. And point five, that persecution is explained. The duration of the persecution is described as time, times, and half a time. Now, in the book of Daniel, the word time equals years. And there are other references in the book of Daniel. They all speak of 3.5 years. For example, Daniel 9:27, a half seven, that's equal to 3.5 years. And Daniel 12:7, a time times and half a time again, 3.5 year reference. But that reference is also carried into the Brit Hadashah, into the New Covenant. And we find that in the book of Revelation for a number of times. Revelation 11:2, the reference is 42 months. Well, that's 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3, the reference is 3.5 years. 1260 days, 3.5 years. Again, in Revelation 12:6, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Revelation 12:14, we get the same terminology, a time, time, and half a time, 3.5 years. And then again in Revelation 13:5, 42 months, 3.5 years. So this is a consistent reference throughout Scripture to a 3.5 year period, and it refers to the second half of the tribulation period. It refers to the tribulation Holocaust. Remember, the tribulation is 7 years in length. This is the second half and the most terrible half of the tribulation for the Jewish people, the tribulation Holocaust. All right, let's move on now to verse 26 and the fall of the Antichrist. Verse 26. But the court will sit in judgment, will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. So never fear, judgment is set upon this guy. His governmental authority will be taken away from him. It'll be totally consumed, totally destroyed. So his end will be final and climactic. The smiting stone will come and vaporize human government, as well as vaporize the final empire that rules planet Earth. Then we come now to verse 27 and the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at our time frames here as soon as we read verse 27. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole world will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So here we see in Daniel 7:27 that Daniel is moving into the kingdom. Here on our time frames chart at the bottom of the chart, in verses 19 through 26, he's been dealing with the Roman period, a very long and extended period that came after the Greeks and continues until the second coming. Now, however, he moves to the kingdom period. He changes his time frames and he moves to verse 27 and the Messianic kingdom. Now, how is the Messianic kingdom described in verse 27? We get a little glimpse of some of the features of the Messianic kingdom here. This isn't all that Scripture has to say about the Messianic kingdom, but it is one glimpse at it. First of all, the kingdom will be the inheritance of the people of the saints of the Most High. The point here is that only believers will be allowed entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Only those who trust in God, either be an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint. So this will include tribulation saints. They'll be trusting in the Lord. The faithful remnant of Israel that turned to Yeshua. The church saints, that's you and I who have trusted Yeshua during the church age. And the Old Testament saints. All of these who trust in God, all these who are believers, will enter the Messianic kingdom. Now, it's described as a kingdom. Now, that would refer to its territory. It will have physical boundaries. Next, the dominion is mentioned, and that is a reference to governmental authority. So this will be a kingdom. It will be centered in Israel. Israel will be the capital country of the planet, Jerusalem the capital city, but it will go worldwide. The governmental authority will go worldwide. It says that it's the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Well, again, that's a reference to the fact that it goes worldwide in scope. So all countries and governments will be ruled by the Messianic King, by Yeshua, under a theocracy, Yeshua ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem, a theocracy, rule by God. The nature of the kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, so it's eternal in nature. Again, all dominion shall serve and obey him. Again, just to refer to the church saints, let me focus in on the church saints here. All those of who have placed their faith in Yeshua, we learn, will co-reign with Yeshua in the kingdom. The Jewish people will be in the land of Israel, in the capital country, but the church saints, which are grafted into the place of blessing, will co-reign with Yeshua throughout the rest of the world. So that will be part of the responsibilities and rewards of the church saints. So all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that'll be through this fact that the church saints will be representing God and co-ruling in the other, in the nations of the world. Now, this picture, this short little picture of the kingdom of God that we have just seen in verse 27 is in contrast to what amillennialism teaches. Those who believe in amillennialism, or no millennium, no literal thousand-year kingdom, say that this kingdom is the church. This final kingdom, this fifth kingdom, is the church, especially the church in heaven. But that really can't be at all if you just take a consistent hermeneutical approach to the scriptures, because this kingdom is only established after the Antichrist stage. Remember, the Antichrist stage is the final stage of the fourth kingdom. This kingdom is established after that. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. See, the man of lawlessness has to come before the Messianic kingdom. The son of destruction, who opposes himself and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, in contrast to amillennialism, the church is already in place, and it's anticipating the Antichrist. Okay? The final kingdom has to come after the Antichrist appears. If the church is the final kingdom, it's out of sequence because the church is already in place. So the fifth kingdom cannot be the church. It has to be the Messianic kingdom. Secondly, B, the Messianic kingdom is not contemporaneous with the fourth kingdom. It follows the fourth kingdom. Again, that's a similar point in chronology. In contrast, the church is a contemporary with the fourth kingdom. It's all around us. Here in the year of 2015, we are part of Rome. Rome's influence is all around us. So this doesn't fit the text. C, point three, this kingdom replaces the Gentile empires in the same place, the earth. This kingdom comes and destroys human governments and sets up the theocracy. It's not in heaven, it's on earth. But the amillennial says this is in heaven. Fourthly, D, this kingdom can only be established after the destruction of the Gentile powers. Again, same idea. Gentile nations still dominate the world today. We still have Gentile governments dominating the world, specifically the fourth kingdom of imperialism. But the final kingdom will not be established until after that. Fifthly, this kingdom to be established by the Messiah is a kingdom of power and glory, not of suffering and cross-bearing. And how is the church described? The church is described, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the church is a kingdom of suffering and cross-bearing, yet the Messianic kingdom is a kingdom of power and glory. The Messianic kingdom has not come. The church is not powerful and glorious at this time. And to say that it is in heaven begs to answer the question. And finally, F, this kingdom is Jewish with a Jewish king. It's given to the saints of the Most High and those who are grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, let's move to the conclusion of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. So this is the end of the matter. And the vision had three effects on Daniel, three strong effects on Daniel. First of all, my thoughts troubled me. The revelation rattled around in his head. It wouldn't go away. He couldn't forget it. It just was so strong and intense that it dominated his thinking. And that affected the way he behaved. My countenance was changed in me. In other words, it was such a burden upon him, the memory of this revelation, that his mood was changed. It was expressed in his face. He had a troubled expression in his face as he saw what Israel was going to be facing in the future. His people are in trouble with the tribulation coming up. But he says, I kept the matter in my heart. So he wrote it down for us. And of course, we're reading it today, but he didn't discuss it with anyone. He just wrote it down. All right, now it's a good time to compare. Well, here we go. In verse 27, he's moved back now to, in verse 28, he has moved back to his current time. He jumped from the Messianic kingdom to his current time and the effect that the revelation had upon him. All right, now let's compare chapters 2 and 7. They have different information, and so we need to harmonize all the information that we have gleaned into one complete picture. This is the law of recurrence. This is the proper way to exegete the law of recurrence, harmonize all the data. So let's take a look at the data. First, what did we learn in chapter 2? We learned that the times of the Gentiles will consist of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and then the Fourth Empire. Three stages of the Fourth Empire were discussed. And note, the Fourth Empire, imperialism, Rome, whatever you want to call it, is characterized by change. It's not characterized by destruction. It's characterized by adaptation and influence. It is a chameleon. It will change its color in order to blend in to whatever nation it's trying to influence. Okay, so in chapter 2, we learned of the United States, the two-division stage and the ten-division stage. That was followed by, of course, by the kingdom of God and the smiting stone. All right, what did we learn about in chapter 7? Well, similar material, but some new material. First of all, we learned about the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Hellenistic Empire, and then we came to the fourth empire. And here, four changes are mentioned. And again, the fourth empire is characterized by change. First of all, we saw the United stage. Then the new information, the one world government stage, came into view. Then the ten division stage, which we saw earlier in chapter 2. And then, fourthly, the little horn stage comes into view. So points B and D in your outline are the new information that's been added in chapter 7. So now, take chapter 2, take chapter 7, and let's combine them together into one picture. Let's harmonize the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles will consist of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, the fourth empire, imperialism, Rome, that goes through five stages, five changes. The first one is the United stage. That's stage number one. This is the Roman Empire, the United stage. They began the policy of imperialism. And that affected Israel in 63 BC when Pompey conquered Israel. And this stage is characterized by imperialism through territorial acquisition. Now, you're going to see me repeat this information. Why? Because it's so important that you understand where this world is going, that I'm just going to repeat it another time to drill it into our minds. Imperialism, stage one, the United stage. Imperialism through territorial acquisition. Influence other nations through territorial acquisition. Then we come to the two-division stage. That's the second stage of the Empire of Imperialism. It began when the Roman Empire was divided between East and West. And again, historians differ whether this happened in 285 with Diocletian or in 364 with Valentinian. I really don't care. All I know is by 364, the two-division stage was in place. Here we've got it, the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. Now, as far as your maps go, as far as your notes go, point two is a mark it up moment. I want you to star, underline, highlight the next few thoughts. Point B, two. Since that time, there has been a continued history of an East-West balance of power. Neither passage allows for any gaps of time. Why is that so important? Because we are in this stage today, the East-West balance of power, the two-division stage. The statue of the man is rocking back and forth from one leg to the other, one leg to the other, in its unstable, top-heavy condition with a terrible foundation. It's constantly trembling in the breeze, back and forth, between one leg or the other. So even though it's rocking and rolling in the two-division stage and liable to come down any moment, it is held in place by God. And during this stage, Rome continued to expand because she switched from influencing nations through territorial acquisition to here, imperialism stage two, economic and political hegemony, leadership over the world. And so Rome continued to expand. Imperialism continued to expand. It did not die. It does not have to be reborn. It is not limited to Europe. Roman imperialism has gone worldwide. We are in this stage today. We are influenced today by Roman imperialism. There's no doubt about it. And it has just about completed its conquest of the world. I think about the only area left to be conquered is the Arab world, and we see that happening with the Arab Spring that began in 2010. All right, I see now on my clock that we're right in time for your break, so I'm going to go ahead and let you take a break and fellowship, so I'll be back in 15 minutes. All right, we're back. And we've been looking at the two-division stage of the final kingdom, the Roman Empire, imperialism, whatever you'd like to call it, the final kingdom, final Gentile kingdom, human kingdom. All right, we're looking at the two-division stage, so let's take a look at the history of the Eastern balance of power there in the bottom of your notes. A quick overview of how that unraveled, and I think you'll find it very, very instructive and important. So the Eastern balance of power, the Eastern capital, remained in Constantinople until 1453, when it was destroyed by the Turks. Secondly, the scholars then fled, guess where? Northward to Russia and infiltrated the government and Romanized it. There you go. Imperialism, hegemony, political leadership. The kings were called czars, which is Russian for guess what? Caesar. And the official name of Russia became the Third Roman Empire. And so the Eastern balance of power then shifted to the Soviet Union when the czars were overthrown and the communist bloc nations. And today it's in the process of shifting again. The changes are still occurring. The statue is still trembling back and forth between the Eastern and Western branches of power. All right, next page in your notes. Let's take a look at the history of the Western balance of power. It remained in Rome until 479 when Rome was sacked. Eventually, it shifted to the Franks under Charlemagne in 800. And the official name under Charlemagne became the Holy Roman Empire of the Frankish nation. See where he gets that? He sees himself very distinctly and organically linked to Rome, just as the Eastern branch sees itself as part of the Third Roman Empire. So it shifted to the Franks and became the Holy Roman Empire of the Frankish nation. Later, the balance of power shifted to the Germans. See how the statue is rocking and rolling in the breeze there? Shifted to the Germans under Otto the First in 962. The kings were called Kaisers. Right up into the 1930s, the kings were called Kaisers. That is German for what? For Caesar. So the official title was the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And this map shows you the way it looked in 1000 AD. Right through the middle of Europe was the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. Well, where did they get all this? They get this because the Fourth Kingdom is going worldwide. Now, the balance of power then shifted to the democracies, to the Western balance of power, but it seems to be shifting back these days. It shifted very, very strongly with the collapse of the Soviet Union, but it's not going to stay locked on the West. It's going to shift back. Now, here's a recent article I ran across. It was written in 2010. It's entitled, "As Russia Reclaims Its Sphere of Influence, the U.S. Doesn't Object." Russia, who holds the Eastern balance of power in its hands, and the U.S., that really is a strong influence on the Western arm of power, Western leg of the two-division stage. So, Russia reclaims its sphere of influence. This is on Yahoo News in 2010. The writer wrote, 5 years ago, in the former Soviet Union, governments loyal to Moscow were falling roughly every 6 months. See, the statue is shaking in the breeze, isn't it? Those were the glory days of the color revolutions that brought new leaders to Georgia, Ukraine, Kyrgyzstan in quick succession between 2003 and 2005. All with what? The backing of the United States, who dominated the Western balance of power. The region's political center of gravity was tilting sharply toward the West. Look at that. This is a secular writer. And if he was looking at the statue, he would see it very strongly leaning on its Western leg. But now the trend has been reversed. The statue is beginning to shake back to the East. The region's last standing leader of a color revolution, the Rose, Georgian President Mikhail Saakashvili, is feeling lonelier than ever. And he has a warning for the Obama administration: don't give Russia a free hand in the former Soviet bloc. They will begin to influence it. Russia is asking the U.S. to give back the Soviet sphere of influence. In other words, Russia wants to take up a stronger position in world affairs. So the balance of power seems to be now rotating back to the eastern leg of the statue. Back and forth, the east-west balance of power, getting more in balance. All right, now we come to the one world government stage. This is stage number 3 of the final kingdom. Now this will take place before the tribulation, and it'll eventually break down in accordance with Daniel 2:43. Daniel 2:43 says this: in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So this one world government stage is not going to last too long, because all the nations of the world are just too independent to make it a go, and they're also, some are too weak, some are too strong. It's just going to be chaos there. So now we come to the fourth stage of the final empire, the empire of imperialism or Rome, and this is the 10-division stage, number 4. This 10-division stage will cover the whole world. Now that's the market up moment. Note, the 10-division stage will cover the whole world. And more than likely, it's possible that it will take the form of these continental unions. We'll see how it goes. I'm not predicting that this is indeed what will happen, but this is the trend right now, going worldwide through continental unions. Now note, it will begin before the tribulation period, and it will continue to the middle of the tribulation. And then we come to stage number 5, which is the Antichrist stage. This is from the middle of the tribulation to the end. Remember, Daniel stated that he will violently subdue 3 of the kings, and then the other 7 will submit to his authority. So the Antichrist, with all his power and might, becomes the last Gentile ruler of the times of the Gentiles. All right, now you should have this chart in your handouts. I hope you've downloaded the handouts or received them. Let's review everything now. What can Israel expect in the future? Well, let's look at the empires or the governments of the times of the Gentiles. Again, we begin with the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and the Fourth Empire, Rome, our imperialism, republicanism, all that should be thought of when you think of the Fourth Empire. And this Fourth Empire has certain characteristics. First of all, change, adaptability. It will include all types of government under its influence. It is the final government. Do not look for another. Do not look for Islam. Islam will probably be part of the Roman Empire, but it will not lead the Roman Empire. It is imperialism, Roman imperialism and republicanism, that will dominate the world. That is the final governmental system. C. The Fourth Empire, Rome, never died. It does not have to be revived. We don't have to look to a revived Roman Empire in Europe, the common market, or whatever is popular these days. We are part of it today here in the United States. We are influenced by imperialism, by Rome. We seem to be the military arm these days of the final empire. And D, it will go worldwide. It is almost there. It has almost gone worldwide. So that's the characteristics of the final empire. So it will go through changes. The United stage, the 2-division stage, the one world government stage, the 10-division stage, then Daniel 11:40, Antichrist war against the 10 kings, and then the Antichrist stage is the last stage of the Fourth Empire. So there it is. There is the times of the Gentiles all laid out by Daniel. Now, the Babylonian Empire is past, long gone. Medo-Persian Empire followed, but it is long gone. The Hellenistic Empire defeated the Medo-Persians. It is in the past. Now, the Fourth Empire, however, still exists. However, the first stage of the Fourth Empire, Rome, the United States, is past. That's gone. And this is the point you need to note. The two-division stage is the present. We are presently in the two-division stage of the final empire, the East-West balance of power. Now, that will continue till the one-world government stage. That is future. That is future. The ten-division stage lies after that. And finally, the Antichrist stage in the future. So this is what Israel can expect in the years to come, Israel's future. She can expect to become part of the one-world government. And again, that won't last too long, I don't think. And then it will dissolve into the 10-division stage. And so she will be part of one of those divisions of the 10-division stage of the Fourth Empire, imperialism. That is what is ahead for Israel prior to the tribulation. All right, now that brings us to the book of Ezekiel and the class, the part of the class called The Russians Are Coming. So I need to get that class up. So I'm going to turn the camera off for a moment. Give me a moment to get that class up on the PowerPoint, and we'll continue. All righty, we're back. And now I have the second division of our class is in place. The Russians are coming. We've looked at the Romans are coming. Now let's take a look at the Russians are coming. We'll focus in on Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I want to start by reading some introductory comments to you. This comes from an article that you can find on the web called Ezekiel 38 and 39 Part 1 by Dr. Thomas Ice. And it's an extensive look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 from a dispensational perspective. Dr. Ice writes, "The battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is one of the most debated items in the area of biblical prophecy. Commentator Ralph Alexander said, one of the perennial enigmas of biblical prophecy has been the Gog and Magog event described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Almost every aspect of this ancient prophecy has been disputed, including whether it was fulfilled in the past or is still a future prophecy. Who are the peoples involved? How do they relate to modern nations? How should we understand the weapons that are described? If a future event, when does it take place on the prophetic timeline? The emerging evangelical scholarly view is that prophecy should not be taken literally, as has been done by dispensationalists." So in the evangelical world, at one time the evangelical world was very, very conservative. But now the evangelical world is beginning to get more and more liberal in their approach towards Scripture. But we approach Ezekiel 38 and 39 from a dispensational perspective. We use the literal hermeneutic. "They say we know this primarily because the prophetic portions of the Bible are apocalyptic, which are not intended to be taken literally." Now, I love Dr. Ice's comments here. "They may not be able to tell you what these sections of Scripture actually mean, but one thing they do know. Prophecy should not be interpreted literally. That is, according to the historical grammatical approach. And prophecy is primarily about ideas and principles, not future historical events." Well, this whole approach, this whole hermeneutical approach, is very disturbing because it strips Scripture of its power. It just turns Scripture into a philosophy. You know, these apocalyptic sections are about ideas and principles. Strips God of his majesty and power. When we look at these apocalyptic sections of Scripture, we see God very much involved, but he's just an idea, a principle. And by the way, we take dispensationalists, we take conservative dispensationalists, I should say, we take prophecy literally, just like we take first coming prophecy, eschatological prophecy, we take literally as well. For example, now with first coming prophecy, is it literal or symbolic? Was it just speaking of the idea of the Messiah? Or did the messianic person actually come? Well, you know, in Daniel is an apocalyptic literature. Here's Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Are the ideas discussed in these couple of verses simply principles? Or is there some literal, solid basis behind them? Daniel says, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Is this just an idea, a concept of Messiah, the principle, messianic principle? Or is this a real person? Well, Yeshua used the title Son of Man as his favorite title of himself. He called himself the Son of Man. That's very literal. That's not symbolic at all. A real person came in the form of Yeshua. God put on a human body in the form of Yeshua. And that's what's recorded here in this apocalyptic section of Scripture. One like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Well, this is apocalyptic. Is this just ideas? Is this just a symbolic, nebulous influence of God? To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom will be one which will not be destroyed. You know, see, that if that is just symbolic of ideas and principles of government or something like that, then God is stripped of his majesty. He's stripped of his power. And the Messiah is stripped of his kingship. But if you take these passages literally, we can glory in them. All right, that's the problem with Ezekiel 38 and 39. How do you interpret it? Well, we will be interpreting the sections that we look at from the literal, grammatical, historical frame of reference. Let's start by looking at some more background material. Here is a chart of the prophetic time frames of Ezekiel. He covers different time frames than Daniel. Now, some of the prophets go into the distant past or the near past, but that is a very, very rare time frame that the prophets deal with. But Ezekiel will deal with his present time, which is the Babylonian exile. He will go to the near future. He will talk about the Messiah's first coming. He will talk about the tribulation period, the second coming, and the kingdom. Now, in chapter 37, verses 15 through 28, he is speaking about the kingdom. But now, as we move into chapter 38, verse 1, and chapter 39, he moves to the Messiah's first coming and the tribulation period. So that's the time frames he'll be looking at. So we begin with the invasion of Gog and Magog in chapter 38, verses 1 through 23. Point A, the Northern Confederacy is first described in verses 1 through 6. So we begin with the introductory statement, Ezekiel 38, 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying. By the way, the Hebrew term word there is the davar. The word, the davar of the Lord came to me. This is a formula for new revelation. Verse 2. The davar of Yahweh came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So Ezekiel is told to set his face toward. This means to prophesy in opposition. Prophesy in opposition. Well, to who? Well, the person involved is Gog. Now, this is not a proper name. This is a title of the ruler of Magog. This is a shortened form of Magog. It's a title similar to Pharaoh or Caesar or Shah, like the Shah of Iran, or even President. Okay. Now, this statement that we have just read has generated some ridiculous exegesis, some crazy stuff. For example, the Megillat Bush, This is when President George Bush visited Israel in 2008. And now you see the Megillat Bush come into view. And the section that I want to refer to is in the red rectangle here. What does that read in the Megillat Bush? The scroll to President Bush, it reads, "Esteemed Mr. George W. Bush, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal," they're referring to Ezekiel 38:1 there, "leader of the West." So these rabbis that put together this Megillat Bush saw George Bush as Gog, the leader of the West. Kind of crazy. President George W. Bush obviously did not fill that bill. But that wasn't the only ridiculous exegesis that you ran into in those days. One man sent me an email in which he pulled out President George W. Bush's name, George. Then he capitalized it, and then he removed the unnecessary letters, and all of a sudden, bingo, Gog! George is a hidden code name for Gog. See how he did that? He just took out the E, the R, and the G, and suddenly we have Gog. Crazy, crazy stuff. So when you look at Scripture, please don't get into this kind of ridiculous exegesis that some people pass off as biblical truth. Okay? So the one who is being addressed here is Gog of the land of Magog. That's where he's from. He's a Magogite. He is a son of Japheth in Genesis 10:2. This is the table of nations. The son of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So Magog is a son of Japheth. He's a son of that branch of the human family. Shem, Ham, or Japheth are the three branches of the human family described by the Bible. Now, Magog was located between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in what is today southern Russia. Now, here is a a map of the Table of Nations. Comes from the ESV Study Bible, and they place Magog here at the very southern end of the northern Turkey, southern end of the of Russia there, between the Black and Caspian Seas. Now, this is another map of the area. Some people place Magog in Turkey, and of course, others place Magog further north. Now, when as I describe all these nations, please remember that controversy swirls around all these locations. Sometimes we are just don't really know where these nations are located, but so I hold my position with an open hand. Here's another map of Magog. You see Magog placed in Turkey there or in southern Russia. And there is some indication that Magogites also traveled northward into Kazakhstan. So some people feel that the descendants of Magog are in Kazakhstan today. So there's a lot of speculation and controversy over the location of these nations. So again, hold that with an open hand, and as more information comes to the fore. All right, he's described as a prince. So he rules three other territories. He rules Rosh. Now, some translations translate the word as head or chief prince or something like that. It's better left as a proper name, Prince of Rosh. That's a reference to northern Russia. In fact, Rosh is the root for the word Russia. And so here we see our map again, and again, Russia, just above the word Rosh there. That is the Rosh is the basis for the word Russia. Now, other commentators and other map makers that I've consulted see no connection between Rosh and Russia. So there is controversy about that. I will hand out a lengthy article to you, or I should say a lengthy article is in your handouts covering the evidence that Rosh is Russia. I'll refer to that later. All right, the second territory that he rules is Meshech, point G in your outline. Meshech is also a son of Japheth, Genesis 10:2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan, Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And here on the Table of Nations, the ESV places Meshech in Asia Minor, where that would be modern Turkey today. Other commentators place Meshech all over Turkey. So we really don't know where Meshech is located today, somewhere in Turkey. Other references, Ezekiel 27 and Ezekiel 32. But the word Meshech gave rise to the name Moscow. Okay, so here's our map. And if you go directly north, you come to the town of Moscow or Moskva in Russian. And so some commentators feel that Meshech is the basis for the term Moskva. Other commentators see no connection between the words, so keep that in mind. The next nation that he rules is Tubal. And again, Tubal is the son of Japhet. The son of Japhet were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal and Meshech and Tirah. So again, another member of the Japhetite family, that branch of humanity. Now here the ESV Table of Nations places Tubal in Asia Minor. Other commentators place Tubal in southeastern Turkey. So again, keep that in mind. We don't know exactly where Tubal was located, probably in the area of Turkey. Other references in Ezekiel and in Ezekiel 27 and Ezekiel 32. Now, this name, Tubal, gave name to the rise of Tobolsk in Siberia. Now, Tobolsk was the capital of Siberia. It's where the last Tsarist family was assassinated. It also is the birthplace of Dr. Fruchtenbaum. So here's a modern map. On the left-hand side, you see Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. And if you go north, you come across Tobolsk. Tobolsk there is the capital, was the capital of Siberia in eastern Russia. Now, other commentators see no connection between Tubal and Tobolsk. All right, he's to prophesy against Gog, set your face against him. But note point two at the bottom of your notes here. This is a marked-up moment. The four territorial names are all part of the former Soviet Union, now the Commonwealth of Independent States, covering both northern and southern parts of European Russia and Siberia, the Asian part of Russia. So there's a number of associations, textual associations, with Russia. There's the name Magog as an association with southern Russia. Rosh, associated with northern Russia. Meshech, associated with Moscow, Russia. And Tubal, associated with Tobolsk, Russia. So we do have some strong textual associations with Russia. Now this chart that I'm showing you here is not complete. I will provide a complete chart later on. Now the rabbis also have traditions that associate this area with Russia. They say that, as I look at my clock here, it looks like we're running out of time. I'll go ahead and finish this up. I might keep you a few minutes over, but I think it's good to continue at this time. Now, the rabbis state that Gog and Magog are hostile armies against Israel before the coming of Mashiach ben David. Then they state, it is the war in which the Messiah ben Yosef is killed. So here's a reference to Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Yosef. What's that all about? Well, that is a reference to the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. The rabbis could never put together the idea of the suffering Messiah with the idea of the conquering Messiah. And so they came up with the two Messiah theory. The two Messiah theory, we'll chart it out in this chart. A recommended resource that I would suggest you look at is the Messiah text by Raphael Patai. He's an Israeli scholar. And here's the cover of the copy that I have. Messiah text by Raphael Patai. Very, very great book dealing with all that the Bible and tradition says about the Messiah. All right, we'll look at what the rabbis say about Messiah ben Yosef in the left-hand column, and we'll look at what the rabbis say about Messiah ben David in the right-hand column. All right, left-hand column. They say that Messiah, son of Joseph, will suffer humiliation. He will suffer physical harm. He will die a violent substitutionary death. He will die in the wars of Gog and Magog. And they use Isaiah 52, 53 as the type of verses that support their idea of the Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah. But then they have the second Messiah coming, Messiah ben David. He will come as a conquering king, not in humiliation. He will defeat Israel's enemies rather than being defeated. He will institute the Messianic kingdom. He will resurrect Messiah, son of Yosef, and scriptures like Genesis 49, 9, and 10 support that view. Well, even though Yeshua very, very clearly fulfills the suffering Messiah prophecies, the rabbis state Jesus is not the Messiah. They will not see him as the Messiah. They will not come to the position of one Messiah coming twice, first to suffer and then in glory. So that is the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. The rabbis hold to this today. Now, the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary, as we look at the traditions of the rabbis, state that the Geonim had a tradition that these countries were indeed located in Russia. And also, you'll find in the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary in Ezekiel, this statement, oral tradition passed down by the Vilna Gaon, when the Russian Navy passes through the Bosphorus, that is on the way to the Dardanelles, it will be time to put on Shabbat clothes, Sabbath clothes. Why? Anticipation of the Messiah. So here's a map about what they're talking about. Under the circle here, to the north is the Bosphorus. That's the opening into the Black Sea, that ships can get into the Black Sea. And to the south and west is the Dardanelles. Again, that's that narrow channel that leads to the Bosphorus. And so the rabbis teach that when you see the Russian Navy, and of course Russia is southern Russia is there to the north, when you see the Russian Navy passing through the Bosphorus, going to the Dardanelles, put on Shabbat clothes, the Messiah is coming. So the Russians refer, the rabbis understand the passage to refer to Russia, just as we do. And so this is the final association with Russia on this chart. There's a rabbinic tradition that links the verses 1 and 2 with the Russian Navy as well. Now at this point, I'd like you to refer to your handouts. Hopefully you've downloaded them. If you haven't downloaded them, go ahead and download them. And read Ezekiel 38 and 39, Part 3 by Dr. Thomas Ice. That will cover in detail evidence why dispensationalists feel that the reference is to Russia. Gog, Chief Prince of Magog, Russia, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, that is Russia, northern Russia. Alrighty, let's call it quits for today. I hope I haven't kept you over. We'll pick it up. We'll pick it up on chapter 38, verses 3 and 4 in our next session. So have a good day, and shalom.